Well, many, many years ago, Julie and I had this friend whose brother was a member of the Coffin Cheaters Motorcycle Club. But our friend's brother tragically died, and he had a funeral complete with a coffin. And I'm sure I wasn't the only one pondering the really tragic irony. So his membership of the club, in fact, the very name of the club, when all was said and done, it had turned out to be a futile exercise in wishful thinking, because he was living proof, or tragically, he was dying proof of it. He wasn't a coffin cheater at all, because in the end, the coffin had swallowed him up. But that's just an example of the fact that in our culture, we are a culture that overall doesn't deal with death very honestly. So even when someone dies, we basically use euphemisms. We say they've passed away or they've passed on. And there's two particular ways in which our culture basically doesn't deal well with death or portrays death in sort of unhelpful ways. Our culture portrays death either as release or death as defeat. So if someone has suffered in life physically or emotionally or mentally, we think when they die, well, we think, well, now at least they're at peace. Now at least they're free from suffering. Their death, we say, is release. Or the other common way our culture thinks about death is to see death as defeat. So there's been this almighty battle going on, this almighty struggle through cancer perhaps, or heart disease or something else. And despite the heroic efforts of the doctor and the stoicism of the patient, despite all that, the life has finally been defeated by death. So death as release or death as defeat, they're both common conceptions or misconceptions of death today. You see, the Bible's view of death is very different. The Bible, and especially in today's passage, views death as far more ominous than you or I might have envisaged, and at the same time, far less ultimate. So in today's passage, we're going to see clearly that as humanity, death is our almighty problem, and it absolutely requires an almighty solution. Well, last week you remember that we looked at Isaiah chapters 13 to 23, and we saw in the first five chapters, chapter 13 to 20, we saw five oracles against various specific nations surrounding God's people. We saw oracles of judgment in history against nations who were either a threat to Judah or a temptation to them, who'd either oppose or oppress Judah, God's people, or who'd entice them. And Isaiah's message was to neither fear the nations nor to make alliances with them, but to simply trust God. Isaiah's view was that God would bring a day of judgment for each of those nations, and so God's people should trust not them, but trust him. And then in chapters 21 to 23, there were five more oracles which again pronounced impending judgment on the nations. But this time, these oracles of judgment were somewhat more ambiguous, as we saw last week, ambiguous or elusive or shadowy. And the effect of these five oracles was to make God's impending judgment against his people's opponents, to make it more generalised and less historically bound, more ultimate and actually far more ominous. And in all the oracles, we saw that overall, Babylon was, in a sense, the chief nation or the chief city that would be judged. But not only physical Babylon in history, but more importantly, spiritual Babylon, at some future day, some distant point, somehow beyond history. Someday, spiritual Babylon, symbolic as it is right throughout the Bible of all human opposition to God, that Babylon will face its doom. And this doomed Babylon would even include any amongst God's own national people, any amongst God's national people who continued to oppose God. So on that day, to say I'm a Jew, to say I'm a member of the people of Israel, will be no escape. But we also saw that throughout Isaiah so far, there's been this concept of a remnant amongst God's people, those who truly trust God, who live in covenant obedience to him, who resist spiritual Babylon. And this remnant of people, as we saw last week, are found not only amongst Judah and Israel, but also even amongst the nations. this remnant of God's people, irrespective of where they're living, fundamentally don't belong to Babylon, God's spiritual opponent. Rather, they belong to God himself. They long for God. They trust God, since he is the only true God who judges and who saves. And in this passage, in today's passage, in chapters 24 to 27, this remnant of God's true people are pictured as belonging to a different city, a more ultimate city, an ultimate Zion, an ultimate mountain where they enjoy God's permanent presence unhindered forever. That is, chapters 24 to 27 concern what will happen after history, at the end of history, at the end of the world. So these chapters are filled with two twin themes, the themes of judgment and redemption, which will happen at a great coming tumultuous day of the Lord, when ultimate judgment comes on Babylon, that doomed city, and redemption comes to God's true people, those saved by he himself in the ultimate city, the ultimate Mount Zion. And chapter 24 itself, in chapter 24, God promises that eventually he will devastate every kind of person because everyone is guilty of sin against God. So since God is righteous, all rebellion will be judged on a coming great and terrible day. All human rebellion will be done away with. All rebellion, even by spiritual powers opposed to God, will be done away with. But then, having given a summary of God's impending judgment in chapter 24, in the other three chapters, 25 to 27, these chapters are more hope-filled. So chapter 25 has a song of thanksgiving about a magnificent, joyous feast that God promised for his people. For all those who truly trust in him, they'll praise him for saving him. And 26 contains another song expressing trust in God alone as ultimate saviour rather than any human rulers. And then chapter 27, God pledges his ongoing personal care for all his people, even to gathering them, each of them, one by one from wherever they are, bringing them into permanent safety in his eternal kingdom. However, even though this is a case, even though that overall the patterns of chapters 24 to 27, this is the pattern, judgment dominating in chapter 24, redemption dominating in chapters 25 to 27, It is the case that both of these themes are also scattered right throughout this whole section. And so for that reason, we're going to take the whole section as a whole, and we're going to think of these chapters in terms of four main ideas. And the first idea that I want you to see is that God's true people will desire God. So right throughout Scripture, God's redeemed people, a hallmark of God's redeemed people is that they desire God, they desire to be with him. So look at chapter 26, verse 7. So we read, "The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." You see, in the Bible, genuine believers are not like your typical Aussie. You know, often as Aussies, we give the appearance of not caring too much about anything, about not caring too much about the serious matters in life. As Aussies, we're far more interested in the grand final or in who's running in the Melbourne Cup or than we are about important social or public policy issues. We leave that sort of stuff to the eggheads and to the activists. As Aussies, we don't desire much other than a bit more money or another beer or another long weekend. But not so with God's people. Not so with God's people. Next to knowing and experiencing and being with their Heavenly Father, beers and long weekends are nothing. Friends, God's people are countercultural. God's people desire God. They wait for him, 26 verse 8. God is the desire of their soul. They yearn for him, verse 9. And I was reminded of this, or I saw this firsthand many years ago with this lady who made a real impression on me. So many years ago at this church we were at, we were invited to a couple's home after lunch, after church for lunch. We were invited and a number of others were as well. And it seemed to me that just looking around, overall, it seemed to me that those who were invited represented the sort of more well-to-do members of the congregation. And so they talked happily about their next holiday or their next major purchase or their next renovation. But there was this one visitor to church that morning who also came for lunch. Now, she was an older lady. She was from up in the sticks somewhere. She was dressed in a home-knitted skirt and a home-knitted hat. And she was passing through town from a long way away. And she was at the lunch. But she didn't talk about holidays or kitchen makeovers. No, she talked about the Lord Jesus. And she really made an impression on me. And the last thing she said after the lunch, before resuming her journey to the next town, the last thing she said was, "Remember this, brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming again." And the fact that she said it as her parting words and the way that she said it spoke volumes to me of her great desire to see the Lord. So friends, God's true people desire God. Because, friends, we know how good and how great he is. He's made everything that there is, from the furthest parts of the universe to the tiniest cell, tiniest part of each cell in our bodies. God is good and God is great. He made us, he actively sustains us, our heartbeats, our breaths, and through the Lord Jesus, he's redeemed us. But God's true people not only will desire God, they'll also trust God. So as human beings, whether we like to acknowledge it or not, we're always trusting in someone, whether it's our money or our genes or our connections or whatever. So my pop, for example, he trusted fundamentally in the union. Back in the day, he was a member of a quite notorious and quite militant union on the wharves. So Pop never trusted the bosses. He trusted only the union. So the old song that some of you remember, "You don't get me, I'm part of the union. You don't get me, I'm part of the union till the day I die." That song could have been written about my Pop. He carried his convictions, his absolute trust in the union, he carried it to the day he died. But God's people don't fundamentally trust in unions or bank balances or career or real estate. God's people trust foundationally and fundamentally in God, because God's the only completely reliable one who can always be trusted and who will never fail. So look at 26 verse 1. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He, that is God, he sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." Friends, trust in the living God is the hallmark of Christian faith. You and I are called fundamentally to trust in God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're silly. It doesn't mean that we are negligent, that we wipe our hands of our responsibilities. You know, we have responsibilities to work hard and to plan diligently, to provide for ourselves and to serve God by loving our neighbour and by being involved in his mission in the world. So we don't neglect those responsibilities. Quite the opposite. Obedient Christian living involves and requires all these things. But at the end of the day, we trust God both for our needs and for his working through us in all our endeavours, including our service of him. And this comes out in verse 12 of chapter 26. So Isaiah says, "O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. You have indeed done for us all our works." So friends, in any of our efforts, if any of our efforts are fruitful in any sphere of our lives, it's because God has made it so. Friends, we depend utterly and completely on God to achieve anything of lasting true value. And it's very good for our humility to remember this. So if you've worked hard at something and you've seen fruit, and yet you can honestly pray to God about it in terms of 26 verse 12, that you can honestly acknowledge that everything you've achieved has actually been accomplished by God, and so therefore you thank and praise him. If you can do that, then you're showing that you understand how absolutely good and trustworthy God is. But it's not as if God's people are sometimes not tempted to trust other things. God's ancient people certainly were, and they confess it honestly in 26:13. So we read, "O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us." So they don't hide their sin. But then see what they say. Go on to say. They say, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades or spirits. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you, Lord God, have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged the borders of the land. So they're saying, sure, there were others that they'd been tempted to trust in, but over time, they'd seen the truth. Over time, they'd seen who they really could trust in. It was God, their first and their best ruler. It was God alone who they should ultimately trust. Friends, God's people are those who trust him. And why is it, though, that God's people should so desire him and so trust him? Why is it that we should so desire and trust him? Well, basically, it's because of what we know about the future. And here I'm not talking about the future as in next week, whether the appointment at the specialist goes well or whether it doesn't. And I'm not speaking merely about the future as in next year, that is, whether you have a job or not. But I'm talking here, and Isaiah's talking here, about the future ultimately, where we'll end up. The future as in eternity. The future ushered in on the day of the Lord. We're told that at the end of the age, when God brings history to its finale, that God will reign. We see that in chapter 24. And so chapter 24 is one long report of God's cursing the earth and its inhabitants, culminating, verse 23, in God ruling uncontested amidst his people gloriously. So look at verse 23. On that day, the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So this is a beautiful image, actually, of those great heavenly powers, the sun and the moon, of them withdrawing their temporary rule over this realm when the true king appears, gloriously taking his throne. C.S. Lewis put it this way: when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. So chapters 24 to 27 speak of an ultimate day when God will exercise his good rule absolutely and gloriously for his own renown and for the good of all his true people, those who desire and trust in God. But what, therefore, will God's taking up of his throne and ruling gloriously involve? Well, firstly, it will mean that God will judge. So have a look at 24 verse 1. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So here Isaiah is saying that God will judge every kind of person, irrespective of financial position or social position, irrespective of connections, irrespective of religious position. Everyone, every type of person will be subject to God's right judgment. And why will God exercise judgment on everyone? Well, we need to read on. It's because of our guilt. So have a look at 24 verse 4. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. And the same idea is in 26 verse 10. We read, if favour is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. Or in 26:21, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the world for their iniquity. So friends, our sin, human sin, brings God's judgment because God is good. Sin brings judgment because God is good. And it's really important that we understand this. So God does judge sin, and it's no aberration of his character. You see, according to the Bible, God judges sin because he is good, entirely good. Because God is holy and righteous and good, he must judge sin. To fail to judge sin would be to contradict his own character. And that's why it's important that no wrongdoing by any human being is overlooked by God. Right throughout the Bible, there's this inevitability to God's judgment. So see 24 verse 16, the second part. Isaiah says, "But I say, I waste away, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare." So Isaiah is saying that whatever fleeing humans might do on that day, whatever they might attempt to flee from God, that it'll fail. So even those who fall into the pit and manage to crawl out, well, they'll still be caught in the snare. And what's more, this coming judgment of God is final. So look in verse 18 of 24. "For the windows of earth are opened, the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken, the earth is split apart, the earth is violently shaken, the earth staggers like a drunken man, it sways like a hut, its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." So this is what it means for God to reign, even to reign gloriously. We can be certain that God one day will judge all human sin, and that his judgment will be inescapable and his verdict irrevocable and final and right. So for any person at the end of the day, for any person to finally oppose God will be for them to lose. A day is coming when God will judge every wrong thought and every hateful word, every act of oppression, every wrongful transaction, every lustful thought. And I suppose we could bear that. I suppose it would be okay if we ourselves were those who'd only been oppressed or only been wronged or only been defrauded. But of course the scriptures don't let us off so easily, because as you and I know, if we look at our consciences, you and I know that we have all opposed God with our self-serving sins. According to the Bible, no human being stands innocent before God. God will judge humanity. But God will also judge his own spiritual opponents. So look at 24 verse 21. "On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed." Even Satan himself, the dragon as he's called in Revelation 12, or the serpent as he's called here in Genesis 3 and in Isaiah 27, even Satan himself will be judged. So look at 27 verse 1. "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." So God will punish all his opponents, all humanity who oppose him, and all spiritual powers who oppose him. And so how futile and how self-destructive to oppose God. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're not yet a Christian, then this is what it means for God to reign. Then let me plead with you. If you're here as a non-Christian, your rebellion against God will damage you both in this age, but worse, it will destroy you in the age to come. So, as many of us have done, so you must do. You must give up your rebellion today. You must turn to God in repentance and trust in his son Jesus, the one who can truly save you from your sin. Again, God is absolutely serious about punishing sin. We know this, you and I know this, because the New Testament tells us about it, but also we read about it in Isaiah 53. We know that God will and is absolutely serious about punishing sin because of what we read in Isaiah 53, where we read about the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross bearing God's punishment for our sins. So in Isaiah 53, verse 4, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the righteous sufferer of Isaiah 53. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, whom God sent into the world as a human being to live the perfect life we've never lived, to die the death for sin that we deserved. He came to be our representative and our substitute. God came to provide a way. Jesus came to provide a way for God to demonstrate that, in the words of Paul, that God is both just and the one who justifies. God is entirely good, entirely righteous. He will punish your sin and mine. But at the same time, he shows himself to be the justifier, the one who is merciful and gracious to all who turn from their sins, the one who's gracious to all who'll trust in Jesus' death on their behalf. Friends, God is just, yet through Jesus, he freely justifies all who trust in Jesus. For those who truly trust in Jesus like this, for those of you here today who are truly trusting in Jesus like this, then you should know this. Your sin has been punished. It's been punished actually in a death, in a bloody death. It's been punished in the death of the Lord Jesus, not in your death. In sin, in Jesus, your sin has been forgiven. And we know this is true. We know this is absolutely true, that you, if you're trusting in Jesus, that you have been forgiven because Jesus was raised from the dead. So God raised Jesus from the dead, demonstrating that he accepted Jesus' death on your behalf. So friends, the true and living God is so good, perfectly righteous, hating and truly punishing sin, yet he's so gloriously merciful, forgiving and justifying the undeserving like me and you through his perfect sin. He is both just and the justifier of all who trust in Christ. God has judged sin, and because of that, we can know that in his coming reign, he will judge everyone who remains opposed to him. But God's judgment is not the last word. That's not all that there is. There's something more about God's coming glorious reign that should deepen our desire for him and our trust in him. It's the fact that God will truly and finally completely save his people. So look at 27 verse 2. These are beautiful words. So we read, "In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day." So this sort of harks back to chapter 5, where God's national people were pictured as a faithless vineyard, who, although they were tenderly cared for by God, who produced nothing but stinking, rotten fruit. But here, in that great coming day, God is pictured again as the perfectly attentive vineyard owner who's delighting over his people, who's delighting over his vineyard, who's protecting his vineyard, which is a fruitful vineyard. So this is a picture of God personally protecting a remnant, his true people, those who desire him and trust him. He perfectly protects his people, for example, in the judgment that he's bringing on the unbelieving world in that day. So look at 26 verse 20. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." So, friends, God hides his remnant people in Christ. His judgment for our sins does fall, but it falls not on us. It falls on Christ. So Jesus is our shelter. He's our sacrifice, our substitute, our saviour. In that day, chapter 27, verse 12, God will save his people. He'll glean, verse 12, or he'll gather up his people one by one. God won't overlook a single one of his people in that day. And chapter 25, verse 1 and 3, all God's redeemed people will praise and glorify him on that day. then all God's people will rejoice. So we read in 25:9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for, or as the NIV says, we have trusted him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We have trusted him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. On that day, God's redeemed will all praise God for his salvation. But also, perhaps quite unexpectedly to our modern ears, they'll not only praise God for his salvation, they'll also rejoice over God's righteous judgment. So if we look again at chapter 24, we see that right in the middle of that chapter of judgment, from verse 14 to 16, right in the middle there, there's a kind of oasis of praise. There's praise in the midst of this this talk of God's coming judgment. So we read, on that day, when God's righteous rule is no longer contested, God's redeemed remnant people praise him, both for their salvation and for finally justly judging all entrenched opposition. And it's right that God's redeemed on that day praise him for his justice, given all the injustice that's strewn throughout human history. How could God not, at the end of time, finally judge all injustice? But how can it be that God will involve all his remnant people? So I've said that all of us now who are trusting in the Lord Jesus are part of God's true remnant people. How can it be that all his remnant people will join in that praising on that day? You see, we live in history, don't we? But Isaiah's day involves the great day at the end of history. So how do we get to participate in these songs since, like the remnant in Isaiah's day, we may be long dead before God wraps up history? Well, you would have noticed it on the way through, I'm sure. It's that extraordinary promise in chapter 25. So look at verses 6 to 8 of 25. On that great day, God's going to hold an extraordinary feast, a feast for his remnant people from amongst all peoples. And the high point, the very centre of this feast, is something astounding that God himself will do. It's something astounding that God actually will eat. We're told in verse 8 that God will swallow up death, that God will swallow up death forever, that God will destroy death. And so therefore, genuine believers who have died, his remnant people from all ages, will on that coming great day, they will live again. It's very clear here. God will raise them bodily. So look at 26 verse 19. We read these words, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust," that is, you who are in the grave decomposed, "you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." God will save his remnant people from all ages in bodily resurrection on that great day. So friends, throughout this whole passage, 24 to 27, Isaiah looked forward to a coming great day when all genuine believers, those who desire God and trust in him, when all of them will rejoice forever in the presence of the true God, the perfectly holy, perfectly just, magnificently merciful God of the universe, when they'd all praise him forever in deathless resurrection life. And God called on Isaiah on God's behalf, called upon God's remnant people in his day to hold on to this hope. And that's what God is calling us to do today. So how much more should we as believers in the Lord Jesus in our day do exactly this? Because, friends, we have much greater certainty, don't we? We have much greater certainty than Isaiah's hearers. We have much greater certainty of resurrection life with God on that great day. Because, of course, we know that Jesus himself is raised from the dead. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. The risen Lord Jesus, the risen ascended Jesus, is living proof that God will raise all people on the last day, that he'll raise those in Christ to eternal life and those outside of Christ to eternal judgment. On that day, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, on that day, death, which is described as the last enemy of God's people, on that day, death will be destroyed forever. So friends, our culture is wrong. If our culture says to us, well, death is a release, well, it's wrong. Or if our culture says to us that death is simply defeat, again, it's wrong. Friends, death is not release. And although death is an enemy, it need not be defeat. Because in the Lord Jesus, God has provided for all time, for all who trust in him, in the Lord Jesus, God has provided an almighty solution.